You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 32. This psalm has been classified by the early church as one of seven repentant psalms. The other six are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Among these, Psalm 32 and 51 stand out as confessional giants, as historically related to the life of David, and especially in connection with the Bathsheba episode. Psalm 51 would have preceded Psalm 32. The overall thrust, intent, and development of Psalm 32 may be summarized as follows. Life's most important lessons about sin, confession, and forgiveness are skillfully shared by David through two avenues of approach. The first avenue, verses 1 through 5, would be remembering these lessons, and second avenue would be in verses 6 through 11 would be conveying these lessons. We'll begin at Psalm 32 at verse 1, and we'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A Maskil of David. A Maskil is defined by Easton's Bible Dictionary as a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom or piety, a teaching song. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of the great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place from me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Endurance is the steady determination to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down or give up. In this text, the athletic metaphor presents the faith-filled life as a demanding, grueling effort. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus as the object of faith and salvation. The writer of Hebrews found encouragement for endurance from Jesus' example. Jesus had already run the race of faith. When Christians consider the hardship he faced, they can find strength and fresh courage. God allows all Christians to experience hardship so that they might develop holiness. He will not tolerate a disobedient, self-serving lifestyle. Even though God's chastisement seems hard for the time, it will eventually produce righteousness in those who follow him. Trials and sufferings in the Christian life come from God, who uses them to educate and discipline believers by such experiences. Such dealings are evidence of God's love for his own children. We'll begin reading at Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one who he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but rather it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make your straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Amen.
If you would open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 85, that would be our text this morning. On either September 16th or 17th, depending on which resource you consult, in the year 1656, Oliver Cromwell addressed the Second Protectorate Parliament in the Painted Chamber of the Palace of Westminster. The country was then at war with Spain and was beleaguered by various trials on every side. As the notes to the speech indicate, there were difficulties as follows: Spain and why we have gone to war with Spain. Papists, cavaliers, levelers, fifth monarchists, and the need there was for major generals in the army. Now, Cromwell was one of the signatories of the death warrant of King Charles I in 1649, just 7 years prior to that. Cromwell died in 1658 of natural causes and was succeeded by his son Richard, who, by all accounts, was weak in his leadership, ultimately resulting in Parliament calling for the return of Charles I's eldest son, also named Charles, to then take the throne as King Charles II in 1661. Now, Oliver Cromwell occupied a really interesting period of English history, particularly the period between Charles I and Charles II, though he was certainly operative prior to that, and we see that in the fact that he was instrumental in the death of King Charles I. Cromwell is known to be a lover of the Psalms. And he's described this way by Roland Protero in his book, The Psalms and Human Life. Protero says, within those 20 years that he had been discussing previously in the book, had passed some of the most stirring scenes of English history. In all of them, Cromwell was a principal actor, and in all, the Book of Psalms, sometimes misread, sometimes grimly travestied, rarely, if ever, by the tender light of the New Testament, was his constant companion and guide. Throughout the war, he never ceases to speak the language of the Psalms. Though he had a great love for the Psalms, they seemed to fill all of his talk, all of his speeches. He did not always do so with the best of motives, let's say. When Cromwell addressed Parliament in September of 1656, almost 366 years ago to the week this morning, he concluded his speech with a brief exposition of Psalm 85. Towards the end of that speech, he says, "I have but one more thing to say. I know it is troublesome, but I did read a psalm yesterday, which truly may not unbecome both me to tell you of and you to observe it. It is the 85th psalm. It is very instructive and significant. And though I do but a little touch upon it, I desire your perusal at pleasure." And then in parentheses, there's a comment. We will many of us read it this night, almost all of us, with one view or the other, and some of us may sing a part of it at evening worship. He then reads through the text, making brief comments, and then he exclaims, "What a vision of celestial hope is this! Vista into lands of light. God's will done on earth. This poor English earth, an emblem of heaven, where God's blessing reigns supreme, where ghastly falsity and brutal greed and baseness and cruelty and cowardice and sin and fear and all the hell dogs of Gehenna shall lie chained under our feet. And man, august and divine manhood, shall step victorious over them, heavenward like a god." A rather triumphant and ambitious exclamation by Oliver Cromwell after reading Psalm 85. England has seen many great blessings since that day, but it has never experienced the blessings to which Cromwell looked in 1656. In the providence of God, we, the saints of West Suffolk Baptist Church this morning, gathered before our God on his day, have come to this psalm. And we should not miss the fact that we do so as a third Charles has ascended the throne of England. May the Lord grant us mercy as we submit ourselves to this text this morning. I want to read through this psalm and offer a prayer to God to open our eyes to it. Let me give you a brief outline. I've broken the psalm up into four parts, and you can see kind of a temporal escalation as we go through the psalm. In verses 1 through 3, a favorable past. In verses 4 through 7, a forlorn present. Verses 8 and 9, a founded petition. And then finally, in verses 10 through 13, a future fellowship. So follow along with me, beginning in the superscript of Psalm 85. This is the word of the Lord. "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and make his footsteps away. Let us pray. Our great God, we have gathered before your presence this morning as your people. We have gathered to offer you our praise and our worship, to lift up our voices in song. But most importantly, we have gathered here this morning to hear you speak from your word. Father, I recognize that all of Scripture is capable of being twisted, being wrongly interpreted, wrongly applied. And so I humbly ask this morning that you would allow me to explain your word accurately and truly. Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us that we might leave this place with a greater understanding of your word, a greater love for you, that we might be encouraged to follow you in humble obedience in all things. For I ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're not given a historical setting for the psalm in the superscript, though the first two stanzas may indicate the historical setting of Psalm 85. All that we're told in the superscript is that this is to the choir master. This is a psalm that was given over to the chief musician, meant to be arranged to music so that the people of God could sing it in corporate worship. And then we're also told that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, we consider the progenitor of that group in the introduction to the previous psalm, so I won't belabor who Korah is, but you'll remember from that and from your reading of the Old Testament that Korah was the one who led a rebellion in the wilderness against Moses and was ultimately put down. Korah and those that were put to death, the earth literally opened and swallowed them up, were many, yet we're told in Numbers 26:11, the sons of Korah did not die. And it's those sons who go on to form what seems to be some sort of singing guild within Israel. They're part of the Levitical ministry of singing in the tabernacle and later the temple. And they've authored a number of our psalms, including Psalm 85. And so with that, we come to the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. And we see here a favorable past. Verse 1, we read, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." And you'll notice as we go through this first stanza, all the verbs are in the past tense. Now, we cannot be certain as to exactly which deliverance the psalmist is speaking of, though several commentators, I think with good reason, have proposed that the historical setting for this is the return of Israel from exile in Babylon, possibly during the ministries of Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And the people of God had returned from that exile. God had restored their fortunes. He had given them back the land. And so that was a great act of deliverance, a great act of God's favor upon the people of Israel. Now, whether or not that is the actual historical setting for this or not, we should notice here that God's favor is not merely remembered in a material way. We often, when we read through the Old Testament, when we think of Israel, we think of them in terms of just wanting a piece of land in the ancient Near East, right? But they were looking for much more than that, as we see in verse 2. The psalmist says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, Selah." God forgave. He bore away the iniquity of his people. He covered or atoned for all their sin. That is the great need of all of mankind and the fountain of all other blessings. Unless our sin be dealt with, we have no hope of any blessings from a holy God. Yet to read some commentators and theologians, you might think that the Old Covenant people were only concerned about physical blessings, about getting a physical land and having prosperity and wealth. But that's not true. The psalmist here and in many other places throughout the Psalter and throughout the Old Testament was very much concerned with their relationship with God. Now, in many ways, their relationship with God was evidenced by those physical blessings, but they were really concerned with their relationship with God, not the physical blessings themselves. They were acutely aware of their sin and their need for forgiveness. Brother Waltz already mentioned that there's a number of penitential psalms where the psalmist, whether it's David or others, confesses their sin to God because they recognize that their ultimate need is to be forgiven by him. And forgiveness of sins results in the removal of God's wrath, as we see in verse 3. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. A holy, righteous God must look upon sin with wrath and anger. But having dealt with that sin, he can then withdraw that anger, withdraw that wrath, and shower them with blessings. James Montgomery Boyce notes on these three verses, some of the strongest salvation language in Scripture is present in these verses. Covered their sins describes what is meant by atonement. Set aside your wrath is what is meant by the word propitiation. Right? That's what they most needed, and that's what the psalmist here looks back to, that they had actually received from the Lord in the past. But despite recounting such great favor, despite reflecting on the fact that their sins had been covered, being forgiven, that the wrath of God had been removed, all was not presently well with the psalmist or the people. We see that in the second stanza, a forlorn present, beginning in verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Though the Lord had withdrawn his anger in the past, the people of God were once again under his indignation. And this further supports that the coming back of Israel from Babylon and the exile might be the historical setting of this. If we think back to the story of Israel coming back from Babylon, we know that they come back and it's initially a great thing. They found the foundations of the temple, but that's kind of where it stops for years, decades. Right? The foundation's built, but that's it. Apathy sets in, complacency sets in. They have opposition from outside forces. And so though they're back in the land, they're really not experiencing the blessings they once enjoyed. And so discouragement and despair set in. And the cry of the psalmist is that God would restore them yet again, just as he's done in the past, that he would restore them again. And then he asks three rhetorical questions in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, it is rather amazing how little patience we have under suffering. The psalmist can easily remember times of God's favor, but now, while undergoing the chastisement of the Lord, he laments, will you be angry with us forever? Will you never again show your favor to any generation? It's even more amazing because he's just talked about the past deliverances of God, and now he feels like God will never deliver. How easily we forget God's past deliverances and favor, and we despair under his chastening rod. Calvin points out rightly, I think, that if we had a better view of our own sinfulness, we would not feel the Lord's displeasure excessive. Rather, we might recognize it as being far less than what we actually deserve. Calvin says, if it is objected that then God has promised in vain that his anger would be short duration, I answer that if we entertain suitable views of our own sins, his anger will assuredly appear to be always of short continuance. And if we call to remembrance the everlasting course of his mercy, we will confess that his anger endures but for a moment. As our corrupt nature is ever relapsing into wanton indulgence, its native propensities, manifold corrections, are indispensably necessary to subdue it thoroughly. Now, the psalmist, in using the word revive, or as some of the older translations translate it, quicken, he indicates that the people were as dead, that there was a sense that though they'd been brought back, they were spiritually dead, needing to be brought back to life. And there's some ambiguity here in this verse and what's meant by revive us again. The root word is to turn, and it's actually not clear in the Hebrew if it's turn us or asking God to turn. So there's really three options that James Boyce lays out. It could refer to the people being turned back to God, or it could be a reference to God turning back to the people, or a reference to God turning away from his wrath. But the ambiguity shouldn't concern us because all three of those are essentially true at the same time. Right? For the people to turn back to God, he must turn to them. And he must turn away from his wrath. And if God turns back to his people and turns away his wrath, they will in turn turn back to him. The three cannot be separated. Now, the purpose statement appended there to the third of these rhetorical questions shows that the psalmist has great concern not just for mere physical blessings, but also for spiritual blessings. His desire is for God's wrath to be removed so that God's people would rejoice in him. And that is the great need of the church today. If we think about our church individually, locally, if we think about the church in America, the church in the West, the church throughout the world, can we not say that there are many that are dead within the church? Indeed, there are many that have been baptized, that have been identified with the name of Christ, and yet are spiritually dead. Again, James Boyce comments that this is the great need of the church throughout every age, the need for revival, and that revival begins in the church. He says this is what the church almost always needs, and it is how revivals come. We think of revivals as being a moment of God in the world so that unchurched unbelievers come to Christ. But revivals do not start in the world, they start in the church, since it is the church that needs to live again. Historically, revivals have followed three stages, Boyce says. First, under strong biblical preaching by people like Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, or George Whitefield, the members of the church who beforehand had thought they were Christians and that all was well with their souls wake up to the fact that they are not Christians at all. In the American revivals under Edwards and his contemporary preachers, this was called the Great Awakening. So that's the first step in revivals throughout history, according to Boyce. Second, there is the revival itself, which means that those who had thought they were alive but were actually spiritually dead are revived. That is, they repent of their sin and become Christians. Then the third stage is when these church-going people who are now converted begin to live for Christ so openly and consistently with noticeable changes of conduct that the world outside takes notice and begins to press into the church to see what is happening. This is revival. We have had them in the past, but we have not had one in the United States for many years. Right? This is the great need throughout church history. In our adult discipleship class, we've been going through Dr. Godfrey's series, his, I think, 6 or 7 part series on church history, and we see this again and again. We see the visible church fall into complacency, fall into apathy. There's many unbelievers within the church itself. And then God raises up preachers to preach boldly the word of God. And people within the churches hear that word and are brought to new life. And when they're brought to new life, God changes them. And others begin to see this and they are then drawn to the church and the church grows. This is the pattern throughout history and is the great need of the church in every age. Well, the second stanza comes to a close with the psalmist petitioning the Lord for deliverance in verse 7. He says, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." In the first stanza, we saw all the verbs were in the past as the psalmist recollected past deliverance. But the principal actor performing all of those verbs was God himself. It was God who had been favorable, who had restored the fortunes of Jacob. God had forgiven their iniquity and covered their sin. God had withdrew his wrath and turned away his anger. And so the psalmist understands it is God alone that can deliver them from their current distress. This is not a call for reformation. It is not a call for people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It is a call for God to revive and grant salvation. We can't miss that point. There's a number of messages that I came across on Psalm 85 about revival. And this is a psalm about revival. We can't make revival happen. I mean, how many times have you driven down the road and seen an advertisement for revival coming to a church? Right? I mean, in our day, we schedule these things, right? All right, September 23rd, we will start revival. We'll have it for 3 days, not 4, just 3 days. That's not how revival works. I can't revive you. I can't revive me. God must do the reviving. Of course, there's a picture here of the prophet preaching to the dry bones. That's revival. He preaches to the wind, and God does something. And so when we're praying for revival, we're not praying, that so-and-so will get their act together. Though that's sometimes the way we think of it. What we're praying for is that God do something, because he's the only one who can. There's no church growth strategy that will bring about revival in the church today. The only thing that will bring about revival is the Lord himself. And so, having recounted this favorable past and the forlorn present, the psalmist then moves in the third stanza to a founded petition in verse 8. He says, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." The prophet Habakkuk made a similar statement in Habakkuk 2, where he lifts up a complaint to the Lord, and then he waits to see what God will say. In Habakkuk 2:1, we read, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And in similar fashion, our psalmist quiets himself and patiently waits for the Lord's response to his previous petitions. And again, when we're praying for revival, we can't pray for revival and then go make it happen. We have to pray for revival and then wait to see what the Lord will do. And note his confidence that the Lord will indeed speak. He will answer. Specifically, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. And his desire is that the Lord's speech will prevent the people from returning to the folly in which they currently find themselves. But the psalmist is not only confident that the Lord will speak, but that he will deliver as well. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now, what is the basis of the psalmist's assurance in this verse, in this passage? What is the assurance he has that the Lord will be gracious to his people? What is your assurance that the Lord hears your prayers? What is your assurance that the Lord will be gracious to you? Do you have any assurance that the Lord will be gracious to you and hear your prayers? I fear that many Christians have a faulty view of God that sees him as quick to judge but slow to bless. And that's contrary to Scripture. It's easy for us to fall into this error if we focus on man and not on God. God has revealed himself to us as a God who is ready to bless. In Exodus 34, the Lord declared his name to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is who the Lord is. He is a God that is merciful and gracious. And this God, out of his mercy and grace, has called a people to himself. He has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He has made great and precious promises to his people. So let me ask, will the Lord fail to be who the Lord is? Will he fail to be faithful to his covenant? Will he fail to fulfill every promise that he has made? You see, to ask these questions is to answer them. So why do we still doubt the Lord? We must cry out to the Lord to deliver us, to revive his church, but we must also do so with the assurance that he will. That the Lord will bless his people. He will save and deliver his people. Assuredly, the Lord's salvation is near to those who fear him, and his salvation will result in glory dwelling in the land. Now, this assurance climaxes in the fourth stanza, where the founded petition looks forward to a future fellowship, beginning verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Steadfast love is God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant love. It's translated a number of ways, from mercy to steadfast love to covenant love. But it is his love that is born out of his covenant with his people. It's rooted in his covenantal commitments that he has made with his faithfulness his truth or trustworthiness. And righteousness and peace embrace and kiss one another. Now, the church father Cassiodorus and many other commentators following him have seen in this verse a reconciliation of God's attributes in the person of Jesus Christ. Cassiodorus notes, through the Lord's gift, the two testaments have been united in an interlinked chain. In the New Testament comes mercy, by which the human race is freed through grace. In the Old stands truth, in which the law and the proclamation of the prophets are contained, as was already said in Psalm 70. These two have met each other, not to maintain their opposition, but to fulfill the grace of promised perfection. For it is clear that what was seen to be divided by eras have become one. Now, that's a beautiful sentiment, but I don't think it's correct. I don't think it's correct because I think it misses what this psalm is teaching, and it does violence to the nature of God. The attributes of God, as pictured in verse 10, and all of his attributes, are never in opposition to one another. I've heard any number of commentators and preachers talk about God's wrath being reconciled with his mercy. The two don't need to be reconciled. They're friends. We need to be reconciled to them. We need to be reconciled to God. But God's attributes don't need to be reconciled to one another. The picture here in verse 10 is a personification of these attributes coming together as old friends. And I cannot help but read this without thinking of Tolkien's The Hobbit. And in that first chapter, where there's an unexpected party, and dwarf after dwarf begins showing up at Bilbo's door, and Bilbo's frustrated, but the picture of the dwarves coming together is not a picture of them being reconciled to one another. It's a picture of old friends gathering and feasting together. And that's what's being pictured here as steadfast love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace meet together, fellowship with one another, embrace and kiss one another. Tolkien describes two of the dwarves this way. He says, Balin and Dwalin were talking at the table like old friends. As a matter of fact, they were brothers. That's the way we should think of God's attributes. They're not in opposition in any way. They are old friends. They are more than that. They are brothers. God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his peace are all united in God himself. But there is opposition, as I've mentioned. There is tension, not amongst the attributes, but between us and these attributes. Adam was created good and placed in the garden in the midst of a good creation. And Adam there enjoyed all of these blessings. He enjoyed the covenantal love of God. He enjoyed faithfulness. He enjoyed righteousness. And he enjoyed peace. But our father Adam lost these in the fall. Steadfast love was exchanged for wrath. God's faithful word was exchanged for a lie. The righteousness which Adam was created was lost, and with it, the peace that he had with God. No descendant since Adam would ever see the full fellowship of those graces in human form ever again. And so in the fullness of time, out of his great mercy, grace, and love, God sent his beloved son to be a second Adam. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace met together once again in human flesh. They met together, though, in far greater fellowship in Jesus Christ than they did in the first Adam. Because Jesus was those attributes. He is the source of those attributes. He is the embodiment of all of them. They are who he is because they are who God is, and he is God. The second Adam, the embodiment of these blessings, then laid them down at the cross that we might regain what our first father lost. In Christ, we receive the steadfast love of God. In Christ, we receive the faithfulness of God. In Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, his righteousness credited to our account, so that we who are estranged from God might have peace with them, both now and for all eternity. The fellowship of these blessings is ours in greater measure than they were in our first father, Adam. For they come to us, as Pastor Ben has been expounding in his first Sunday series in Hebrews, through a mediator of a better covenant. A better mediator, a better covenant with better promises. As Isaac Watts so eloquently states in the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And such blessings have cosmic ramifications, as we see in verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. And here in following, we have a picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ's reign will bring about universal blessing. Heaven and earth will be filled with his glory. As Calvin notes, the springing of truth out of the earth and the looking down of righteousness from heaven without doubt imply that truth and righteousness will be universally diffused, as well above as beneath, so as to fill both heaven and earth. It is not meant to attribute something different to each of them, but to affirm in general that there will be no corner of the earth where these qualities do not flourish. In verse 12, we again see this great assurance of the psalmist that the Lord will indeed bless. He says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Again, the mention of physical blessings for the land should not seem incongruous to the kingdom of Christ, because spiritual blessings often bring with them physical blessings as well. In granting us the greatest of all gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ, how will God not freely give us all things in him? Now, this is not a message of health, wealth, and prosperity, but we should not radically separate the spiritual and the physical. As Paul states in 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The blessings of God have benefit for this present life and the one to follow. Now, the Lord often bestowed upon his people some tastes of his fatherly love, some tokens of the blessedness that he would give them in the final day. And such outward benefits, however, were generally given in a limited fashion so that we would not be ensnared by them. And then finally, we come to verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Where the Lord goes, righteousness goes. The Lord brings to us a great fellowship of blessings, steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. And we are called to live in the light of those blessings before a watching world. Now, it is often the case that having experienced past deliverances, we often find ourselves in need of more deliverance. I doubt anybody here who has been a Christian for any amount of time can say that they have sustained unmitigated zeal for the Lord since their conversion. Now, I remember when I got saved, having what I think were probably some sincere believers very unhelpfully tell me, don't worry, it'll pass. Right? That's not the right attitude. But I think we all do recognize that we go through valleys spiritually. We go through dry spells spiritually. And that though we have been delivered, we are often in need of deliverance. Just as the people of God who were delivered out of Babylon needed to be delivered from themselves in Israel. The history of redemption is a history of redemption. Right? The church in every generation has need for revival, to be brought to new life in Christ and to enjoy the fellowship of God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his peace. But too often we dwell on our failures instead of turning our eyes heavenward to God who is abounding in steadfast love. We pray for revival in our churches, in our own hearts, but we often doubt that God will actually do it. Consider how you read Scripture. When you read the book of Judges, what is the book of Judges about? Is the book of Judges primarily a story of man's failure? Or is it a story of God's redemption? Now, it's both. I mean, admittedly, right? Israel fails again and again and again. But if we read through that and all we see is man's failure, we've missed the point. What's the story of the prophets? Is that just Israel's failure yet again? Yes, but it's more than that. It's a history of God again and again redeeming his people, reviving his people. The people of Israel were often faithless and disobedient, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The story of Scripture is not of the failures of man, but of the triumph of God. That should be encouragement for us in prayer. Right? It would be easy, and I've listened to messages over the past few weeks that take this text and beat Christians up over it and talk about how we need revival. We do need revival. But more than that, what we should see in this text is that God is eager to revive. Not only that, God has promised to revive. He has promised to deliver his people, to give them salvation, to bless them, to pour out his steadfast covenant love upon them. And so when we pray, do we go to God with an assurance that the psalmist has that the Lord will bless? When you pray for the salvation of your lost friends or family, if God saved them, will you be surprised? If you're surprised when God saves people, it's probably because we're looking more at the people than we are God. We ought to pray. We ought to pray that the Lord revive his church, that he awaken his church, that he awaken our nation. We ought to recognize that only he can do that. We can't do that. It doesn't matter who sits on the throne of England. It doesn't matter who fills the presidency of the United States. Only God can redeem people. But we also ought to pray expecting that he will actually redeem people, that he will actually change people. When we pray for ourselves, when we're wrestling against sins that so easily beset us, and we ask the Lord to deliver us, we should actually think that the Lord will deliver us. Now, I don't mean that we're ever going to reach sinless perfection, but we ought to expect the Lord to sanctify us. We talk about that golden chain in the book of Romans. Those whom he's predestined, he's called, he's justified, he's sanctified. He's promised to do that. He speaks of it as already having been done. So when we pray for it, we ought to pray with the assurance that it will happen. And so let us this morning listen for the Lord to speak and trust that he will speak and that he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Surely salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, you are a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we humbly beseech you this morning that you would revive us again, that you would renew the joy of our salvation, that you would strengthen us, that you would enable us to lift up drooping hands and serve you with gladness and joy. We pray for the salvation of our lost friends and family, expecting that you, who alone can do such things, will do them. We do not presume, Father, to know your will, but we know your character. We know who you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture. Help us to trust it in all things. For we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.